and I was trying to root around in there.
That's one of those things we sold at Troy by Roy that actually stressed out.
Oh, yeah.
And then he retracted it as he sat there for a day or two.
Yeah.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this time that we share together and for the purpose that has gathered us together by your divine appointment to bring us here to study your holy word. And we pray as we get into the rest of this session tonight and we start looking at the portioning of the land of Israel and how that relates to us and various ways we can look at that and how it applies to our own lives. And we just pray that you'll help us to take these teachings that you have for us into our hearts and meditate on them, become more knowledgeable disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, and be better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who know you, and better, more knowledgeable evangelists to those who don't. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right, can someone tell me exactly?
Yes, I think that little...
So we finished that, or
this
we're
little,
on that?
This little thing right here is where we stopped, according to my notes.
Okay, so we finished it, or we're on it?
Well,
we were going to tackle who
Yeah,
are
I think
they?
We finished it.
I believe that's where we quit.
Yeah, we finished it. Okay. So what we looked at most recently was
First
Judah
Kings.
And Simeon were relatively successful in removing the Philistines and Canaanites from the region that they had inherited, that they were going to inherit. And then we also looked at the fact that Asher was not very successful in driving out the Canaanites from the region of that tribe's inheritance. Okay, so we kind of looked at that, and then we have, of course, the maps and stuff on the back to continue to reference. So let's get back to Joshua 13:5 to kind of get our cross-reference started here. So let's at least begin with that, so you know what we're talking about.
The area of life.
Yours is Giblos. An olive lamp.
13:5.
That says the lands of the Gibeolites and all Lebanon. Well, that's the same thing. So the Gibeolites and Biblos.
Yeah, that is correct. It's translated either way. Go ahead.
John?
Well, I don't know if Jim was taking it, so...
For the sunrise from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon, as far as the entrance to the map. That's that one verse.
All right. So, all right, but I don't know where I'm at.
What you need?
Guess my,
That's
okay. My... No, I got it. I just don't have the one with the maps on the back, but I'll just borrow yours when I need to point it out.
Okay. Because I've got the other one in the Bible, so
okay.
It worked the same.
Alrighty. Well, if I need it, I'll borrow yours. Alright, so the land of the Gibeolites and all of Lebanon toward the east from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. Okay, so what we're talking about here, and I will borrow it here for a second, is we're talking about this.
It's up in Tyre. Right?
Yeah, that's this area in the northwest is the area that we're talking about now. And this, if you kind of take a look up here on the one on the map that's in your upper right corner, this is a map that shows pretty much the control that David and Solomon had over that entire region. So if you recall, David's the one that finally came and brought the entire nations even though they had settled in their tribal regions, David kind of unified them all as a single nation for the first time ever. And you can see the reach of his kingdom, and then it extended even further on out from there upon Solomon's reign. And you can see that that area there that's called, do you see that orange part? It's called Hamath, right? And that's what is being talked about here in that verse 5 where it says, as far as Lebo Hamath, and that's what it means. And it's actually kind of called, in some places in the Bible, it's kind of called the entrance of Hamath, or this is like the beginning of where Israel was supposed to be if you came from the north. So if you came down from the north, it was supposed to be like Israel started here, and then, you know, and it's actually even supposed to extend much further out and much further this way if you go by the original thing that God had promised, like we had talked about previously. You know, God had promised them all of this if they did the things they were supposed to do, which obviously
never happened.
And they never fully realized that. But this is how far they got. That's about as much as they ever completely and totally had total control over.
It'd be neat to see a comparison to what it is today.
Right, and today it's kind of, it stops today. If you want to look, and there, if you look, Jim, that'll clear up your confusion right there. You see on that right where it says Phoenicia?
Yeah.
And you see right there above Phoenicia where it says Biblios?
Yes.
That's that city. It's called either, okay. Some translations have it as that way and some have it as the other. So that's what it's talking about. So from there, you know, basically over this whole northwest to north central region, that's what we're talking about in verse 5. Okay? So we're looking at that, and it's basically, you know, he's saying here that the land of these Gibeonites, and again, that's the same thing as the Bibli, whatever it's, however it's pronounced, yeah. And all of Lebanon, and that includes what we know today as Lebanon. Mm-hmm. You know, that it's today, presently, a nation, Lebanon, that in ancient times was known as Phoenicia. The Phoenicians, and Tyre and Sidon are great cities there. So that's pretty much what you know, you're looking at there. And he's telling, this is God actually speaking, okay? So God himself is speaking to Joshua, and he's telling him, this is the area that I want you to occupy. And these are all the things that still remain for you to go and conquer. Kind of like Jesus came back and told the apostles, you know, now go out into the world and spread the gospel to every nation. So it's kind of the same concept where, you know, Joshua has done the hard part with God providing the miracles to take over the key strategic points. You know, all over the east and the west of the Jordan. But now there's still little pockets. There's little villages. There's little cities. There's little areas where these people that they're supposed to drive out still exist. And so now it's kind of like the Israelites' jobs through the various tribes to go and finish the job. Just like as Christians, it's our job. You know, Jesus came, right? He died on the cross. He paid for our sins. He's resurrected, but is there still evil, sin, problems, death, you know, people who don't believe in God? You know, is there still all that stuff? Well, it's the same thing. It's our job to, you know, carry the torch, so to speak, that he passed on to us, to do our best to try to carry on the gospel. And carry it out in our own lives, in our own circles, and even to the ends of the earth. That is the commission, called the Great Commission, that Christ gave to us. Okay, so that's, right now we're kind of talking about that area. And so on our, bullet here, it talks about these Gibeonites a couple of times in Scripture. One is in 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Mom, would you get that one?
Okay, no, I'm sorry.
1 Kings 5. 13 through 18, and it talks about these Gibeonites who were in the way here, that the Israelites were supposed to dispossess them of this area.
Then King Solomon drafted forced laborers from all Israel. The labor force numbered 30,000 men. He sent 10,000 to Lebanon each month in ships.
I think you're in the wrong book, maybe.
Oh, wait. Okay, hold on.
1 Kings.
I'm in 1 Kings.
First Kings 5, 13 through 18? Oh, okay. I'm sorry. I'm in the wrong place. My mistake. Go ahead.
Let's see here.
After the 30,000.
Go ahead. Sorry.
Okay. He sent 10,000 to Lebanon each month in ships. 1 month they were in Lebanon. 2 months they were at home. Adoniram was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon had 70,000 porters and 80,000 stonecutters in the mountains, not including his 3,300 deputies in charge of the work. They ruled over the people doing the work. The king commanded them to quarry large, costly stones to lay the foundation of the temple with dressed stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders, along with the Gibeonites, quarried the stone and prepared the timber and stone for the temple's construction.
All right, there you go. So verse 14 is where it sets the location of this. And this is in Lebanon, okay? So this is that northern area here in that that north-central, kind of that north-central region. And then in verse 18, it talks about how the people who were doing this work were the Gibeonites. So that's, they're still there. You know, they hadn't been completely dispossessed, but at least at this point in Israel's history, they are under the control of Solomon. He has control economically and politically over this area and this group of people. And notice it even says forced laborers. So these people, again, were, you know, enemies of the Lord that had been brought under, you know, servitude of the nation of Israel to carry out their purposes for God's ultimate purpose through Israel. So
my Bible says they were it's north of Beirut.
North of Beirut. Uh-huh.
Beirut, yeah.
Cool. Yeah, and that's if you look on that map, that you can see where roughly Beirut would be. It's not on the map, I don't believe, but you know, the modern day Beirut would be.
Well, the name Lebanon is on the map. From one of them. Maybe not this one, but it's be the area north of Tyre.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It says Lebanon. Wait a minute. Somebody says?
It's a Bibli Bibelos.
Yeah, there's Bibelos.
So this should be like.
It's interesting to see how many miles it is. Like it's 100 miles,
yeah.
And another 100 miles. It's.
Yeah.
See, Damascus
is a pretty large region.
Yeah.
Damascus is just northeast of Tyre, and that's in Syria today, and Lebanon is right north of that. And even though it's weird that Syria is north of Lebanon, but actually it outlines Lebanon even today. Mm-hmm. Lebanon is just a section along the coast, and Syria is east of it.
And again, just like we talked about last week, you know, if Israel had done what God had told them to do, who knows if, you know, if they had brought that whole region under the control of and realized their full potential of what they were supposed to have done, there might be stability and peace in the Middle East today. You know, and instead, they did the bare minimum, really, and then they even started going against God. And so they, you know, what God had originally had them potentially doing kind of shrunk down to the bare minimum, and then even less than the bare minimum. And so as Christians, I think that's one concept that we can take and kind of think about in our own lives. You know, the time that we have left here, if the Lord tarries and we die naturally, you know, what can we do from now until then to try to take full potential of what God has, you know, put into us. If the Lord doesn't tarry and the rapture of the church comes within, who knows, I mean, it could come tonight or 5 years from now or 10 years from now, whatever, then again, you know, we have that time frame to try to maximize the spiritual potential that God has instilled in all of us. So there's that concept. We're going to look at the Gibeonites again here in Ezekiel 27. This is a whole chapter. There's the Gibeonites are just in a small section of it, but as I was reading the chapter, I was just taken in by it, because it's, you know, the way it's written. Just see if you pick up on this too, because
it's a great prophecy.
You know, it's written over Tyre, which was, Tyre was like the, I don't know what to call it. By today's standards, I would believe Tyre would be kind of like the New York, a big business, trade, shipping. It's on the coast. The ships of Tarshish came to it. Tarshish is Britain. That's the Old Testament name for what we now know as kind of the Britain, Ireland area. And it was a major, major trading area. It's where they had these special shells that we talked about in our Matthew session. Those things that when you crushed them, it made the purple dye. And it was the only known way to get the color purple onto things back then. There was no other way to get purple.
It was a beetle, wasn't it?
It was like a sea creature. It was like
a sea urchin.
Something like that. And you crushed it, and it would have this purple ink. And it was the only place in the world you could get purple. And that's why purple was so
expensive.
Very expensive.
They're only about like this big, and they go through tens of thousands of it, you know. I mean, hundreds of thousands, just to get a little tiny drop or two of this ink.
And it was, you know, and that this is the place where they had it. And it was a major, you know, they had a lot of other stuff where they did glass and ceramic stuff, and they were the leaders in the whole region of those types of goods. And so it was a major, major trading area. So I kind of think about it, and it's a region that should have been under the control of Israel, and only was during the time of Solomon, and that's the only time when they finally realized that potential. But after that, they lost control of it, and it became a, you know, its own country again. And a very, very rich and prosperous country. So, as we're reading it, I just kind of thought about America in relationship to it. And it sounds very much, very appropriate to America today, if as you're reading it. At least it did to me. See if it rings true that way to you, maybe or maybe not. Let's go ahead and start. Let's break this up into a couple of sections. So, Virginia, would you read verses 1 through 9?
Okay. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, "Now, son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyre, and say to Tyre, you who are situated at the entrance of the sea, merchant of the peoples on many coastlands, thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the midst of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty. They made all your planks of fir trees from cedar. They took a cedar from Lebanon to make you a mast. Of oaks from Bashan they made your oars. The company of Ashtarites have inlaid your planks with ivory from the coast of Cyprus. Fine embroidered linen from Egypt was what you spread for your sail. Blue and purple from the coast of Elisha was what covered you. inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your oarsmen. Your own wise men, O Tyre, were in you. They became your pilots, elders of Jebal, and its wise men were in you to caulk your seams. All the ships of the sea and their oarsmen were in you to market your merchandise.
All right, thank you. And you notice right there in that last verse, verse 9 there, the elders of Jebal, that's the Jebalites that we've been talking about. But I just decided to go ahead and read the rest because I think it's really good. So, Carol, would you go 10 through, it's a good place to stop. There's not really a good place. How about just 17?
17? Okay. Every seagoing ship and crew frequented you to guarantee your trade. Men from Persia, Lud, and Put served as warriors in your army, hanging up shield and helmet in you. They displayed your splendor. The sons of Arvid with their army manned your walls all around, while the Gamadeans manned your towers, hanging their shields all around your walls. They completed your beauty. Tarshish traded with you because of your abundant resources and exchanged your merchandise for silver, iron, tin, and lead. Javan, Tubal, and Meshtix traded with you for your merchandise. They traded slaves and bronze artifacts. The people of Beth Togarmah traded your horses, chargers, mules. The people of Dan traded with you many islands, were your customers, and paid you in ivory tusk and ebony. Edom traded with you for the sake of many manufactured goods, exchanging garnets, purples, embroideries, fine linen, coral, and rubies for your goods. Judah and the land of Israel also traded with you, bringing corn from Minnith, Hanan, honey, oil, and balm. Shall I go on?
Okay, and now let's do, 18 through 25, Linda?
Damascus did business with you because of your many products and great wealth of goods. They offered wine from Helbon, wool from Zahar, and casks of wine from Izal in exchange for your wares, wrought iron, cassia, and calamus. Dedan traded in saddle blankets with you. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar were your customers. They did business with you in lambs, rams, and goats. The merchants of Sheba and Ramah traded with you for your merchandise. They exchanged the finest of all the spices and precious stones and gold. Haran, Canaan, and Eden, and merchants of Sheba, Asher, and Kilmad traded with you. In your marketplace, they traded with you beautiful garments, blue fabric, embroidered work, and multicolored rugs with cords twisted and tightly knotted. The ships of Tarshish served as carriers for your wares. You are filled with heavy cargo as you sail the sea. Your oarsmen take you out to the high seas, but the east wind will break you into pieces far out at sea. Your wealth, merchandise, and wares, your mariners, sailors, and shipwrights, your merchants, and all your soldiers and everyone else on board will sink into the heart of the sea on the day of your shipwreck.
All right. Jim, you want to finish it off, 28 through 36?
Okay. The shorelands will quake when your sailors cry out. All who handle the oars will abandon their ships. The mariners and all the sailors will stand on the shore. They will raise their voice and cry bitterly over you. They will sprinkle dust on their heads and roll in ashes. They will shave their heads because of you and put on sackcloth. They will weep over you with anguish of soul and with the bitter mourning. As they wail and mourn over you, they will take up a lament concerning you. Who was ever silenced like Tyre, surrounded by the sea. When your merchandise went out on the seas, you satisfied many nations with your great wealth and your wares. You enriched the kings of the earth. Now you are shattered by the sea in the depths of the water. Your wares and all your company have gone down with you. All who live in the coastlands are appalled at you. Their kings shudder with horror, and their faces are distorted with fear. The merchants among the nations scoff at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more.
All right, so the first two-thirds of this is all how wonderful it was, you know, and all the goods and all the countries, every single country was bringing their best goods to be able to trade with you, Tyre, because you were the kind of the head, the lead of industry, and I think we see that clearly in America today. You know, our dollar is still the global currency exchange standard. There's a lot of talk and the undercurrents of economics that talk about how, you know, in the coming years that might start to shift, and some countries are even already abandoning the dollar. You know, in certain trading situations, they don't want to deal in dollars. And you can kind of get that same sense that that same sort of thing happened to Tyre. And then for all its wonder and all its glory and all its beauty and majesty and, you know, economic prowess, you can see here in the last third of this chapter, it all just comes crashing down. And, you know, I just kind of saw that chapter is very kind of indicative of what we see in Revelation. You may have read the lament over Babylon. Remember, it's the sailors, and they're all mourning and grieving because the smoke is ascending from Babylon and everything is going up in flames. And here again, just like that happens in Revelation, that there's the same concept here where all these people are mourning over Tyre. They're so sad that Tyre has fallen. They're so upset that this great economic powerhouse has crumbled. And I think it's indicative of the fact where it keeps saying they, not Israel, not God's people. It's just the people of the world are sad of that. They're very, very sad. So I think it shows that they kind of had made their God, their false God, their idol, was this economic powerhouse. And it was kind of like a false God to them. And I think we here living in these days, I think some of us can get caught up in overzealousness for, you know, American patriotism and you know, thinking that, you know, it's America that is, you know, and it's difficult because really we are the last bastion of, you know, Christian Western civilization. You know, we're the last bastion of a powerhouse strength where Christians are free to worship. You know, people are free to live without the threat of tyranny and all that stuff. And so we're, you know, we stand as kind of a beacon of freedom and economic strength and spiritual strength. But I think as you watch the news every day or read the news, as you look at what's on television and in the movies and in our entertainment and what's happening to our kids and this younger generation, I think it's safe to say, we've talked about it many times, you can start to see there's a downturn.
With pride comes the fall.
Yeah, there's definitely a downturn, and we definitely are too proud of ourselves. I think we're too focused. There's way too many people, in my opinion, these days that are too focused on America rather than on God. You know, they want to be patriots to America, but they don't want to be patriots to the kingdom of God. And so, you know, that's a dicey road because as Christians, we certainly want to pray for our leaders and we want to, you know, we want to, you know, continue to try to sustain things, you know, as they are, the best that we can. But I think it's dangerous because I don't want to be one of these people that's in the they category here. I don't want to be one of the people that if America falls, my false god has come crumbling down and I'm devastated. You know, I want to be one of the people, one of the Christians that says, well, America or not, Western civilization or not, I'm still a Christian and I'm still a patriot to the kingdom of God. And it, you know, that's my ultimate focal point, is not, you know, I'm not going to go crying and burying my head in the sand if the dollar is not the global trade denomination standard anymore. I'm not going to go, you know, buy 5,000 gallons of bottled water at Sam's and build myself a fallout shelter, or, you know, I'm not going to, you know, I don't want to be in that group of people where they put their entire faith in a country rather than trusting it in God's grand design. And I think that's what these people here are guilty of. I think that's what the people that Revelation talks about when Babylon falls. There's a lot of, I'm not saying they're right, but there's a lot of people who they kind of associate Babylon with America, you know, in Revelation. They're saying it's, you know, what they're talking about is, you know, what America becomes at the end times, you know, this Babylon type you know, wickedness or evilness. Yeah, Carol?
I took a class, you know,
Emmanuel. Uh-huh.
And it was a class about the correlation between Israel and America, the founding of the countries, and how basically it was amazing how we equal, you know, the foundation, how this country got started, you know, the reason why and the wars behind it and everything, the miracles that occurred. It was a fascinating class, and it did, my teacher at that time did point out Babylon, you know, in Revelation, and how this country is not careful, you know, things are going to happen. I mean, this was her
mm-hmm. opinion.
Opinion.
Yeah, sure.
But it was, it just, it's like fitting like a glove.
That's when I read it, I was like, it sounds like modern times to me. I mean, it sounds like kind of the situation we find ourselves in. But I'm kind of thinking, you know, we're on the precipice of verse 25. You know, I'm kind of feeling like we're in this verse 25 through 27. Right around about the time ready to fall into verses 28 through the end. You know, I feel like we're kind of, you know, we're edgy right now. We're kind of trying to shore things up, and we're trying to stay on the edge as long as possible. But, you know, at this point with the social media and the kids, like I've mentioned several times, and what they're up against, you know, it's really the Holy Spirit needs... I wouldn't say need, but I mean the Holy Spirit, in order to operate to his full potential, needs willing hosts to live within, to live inside the hearts of people, the fellowship, the church. And as more and more kids of this generation have replaced that with this, you know, and that's all they do. That's all, you know, that's their idol, is this thing that they sit there and they occupy, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8 hours a day of their time with, you know, then that's obviously their priority. That's their most important thing. It's not, you know, prayer. It's not scripture. It's not spiritualness. It's not God. You know, it's not church. It's all about this group of friends that they socialize with on a non-stop basis.
The latest fan or whatever.
What, and it just propagates through that network, yeah.
The World Wide Web. Same.
Well, and again, you know, there's two ways to look at that, you know, because I like kind of what we're talking about in Joshua now is how all these Canaanites had come in and built up these wonderful cities. They'd done all this irrigation, they'd done all these fields, and they built all these walls and towers and so on. And then, you know, Israel just came in and took it. They just take it. And so I kind of look at technology a little bit that way. You know, I think when Jesus comes back with his church, with us, you know, we're going to take over. And this network that's been built to simulate omnipresence and, you know, omniscience, this all-knowing, all-present, you know, all-seeing eye, so to speak, that, you know, it's Satan's counterfeit way of trying to be everywhere at all times, knowing everything that's happening with all people. Because Satan cannot do that on his own. Not like God. He's not God's equal. So he cannot do that on his own. So this global network that's been built has been built partially, I believe personally, in my opinion, as his mechanism through which he can try to be all-knowing and all, you know, as omnipresent as possible. So he knows what's going on and knows everything and tries to exhibit some sort of control or you know, manipulation over it. But ultimately what's going to happen is Christ comes back and we just take possession of it. You know, this effort that's gone into building this network, I believe we're just going to take possession of it, and then, you know, that's when all the bad stuff just goes out, and it can be used for its positive potential. And I've always been, you know, real interested in my dad's perspective of that, being a technology person, and being an innovator in the field of technology for the second half of his career. He dedicated to that. And he was always looking at the positive, you know, how can we harness this and use it for education? That was always his, you know, his take on it. It was always a positive take. So, you know, I think right now it is, it definitely is in the wrong hands, and it is a growing menace, but it's not something to be totally afraid of. I just believe we're going to take control of it, ultimately, and it'll ultimately be used for good.
Well, I'm not on much social media, but I am on Facebook, and I maybe keep in touch with my family and the members of the youth group that I used to have at Bethany, the kids that spanned over about 10 years. And, you know, I have to say 80% of the stuff that I see posted is Christian. Of course, that's partly because
your grandchildren have blocked you from their accounts.
Yes.
So that
they don't want me to see what they're up to. But it's all Christian, you know, like Lisa and Troutwine. You know, I still keep in touch with her with that, and she must post 20 Christian messages, you know, and scripture and everything a day.
Church does too.
Yes.
Yeah, Donna does that.
I do probably, I would say, at least 75% of my research and my putting together these studies is done online, you know, using the technology.
George does too, yeah.
Sure. So, I mean, there's a lot of good potential.
Our pastor is doing it too.
Sure. Yeah. Good potential. There's good potential. I mean, we know that there's the pornography, the kids are getting sucked into this, you know, a bunch of bad stuff. There's that side of it, and I believe that there's the kind of evil overlord side of it that I already mentioned, certainly going on. But ultimately, I think it's going to be used for good, completely and totally. So
you can certainly find whatever you're looking for, be it good or bad.
It's pretty incredible.
Well, there's something called the dark web that most people don't know how to access. The
What's
FBI.
Your password?
I don't have one. I don't want to go in the dark web. No, I mean, there's horrible stuff.
But you can look up things you need to look up from the Bible are
a person
or a thing, and you can get 6 million hits in 3/10 of a second or something, so that you can spend 2 days reading and reading and reading until you get to the point where this doesn't make sense anymore.
Too much information.
Right.
Yes.
Too many different angles and facets are presented that eventually you get to the point of wondering, why did I read this for?
Yeah, and you can get sucked in. And I mean, it's one of the reasons that I personally, I don't condemn people who do, especially responsibly. But I mean, it's one of the reasons that I personally don't own a television. I don't have a television in the house. I don't have TV available here to me and my family and my kids. And what I've tried to teach them through that is a couple of things. You know, first, the whole TV thing for me started when I was 18. I was 18 years old. I was watching Good Morning America. And I can't remember. It must have been, because I was young. I was young school. No, I was old in school, so I was a...
Senior or...?
No, I was already graduated. So it was after I graduated, because I know I was 18. Because it was the piece that I saw had to do with 18-year-olds in my generation. So just like, oh, that's me. So I paid attention and I watched. And so it was in summer, so it would have had to have been after, because I was born in October, so I missed the cutoff, so I was an old student.
An old senior.
Yeah. So, I mean, it was the summer that I was 18 after I graduated high school, and it was Good Morning America thing came on, and I was watching it, and it was talking about how wonderful, what a huge impact television was making on my generation, and it just happened to state that the average 18-year-old, which happens to be me, because the article was speaking to that, at that time, had spent 23,000 hours of their life watching television. And I was like, okay, well, what does that mean? 23,000 hours, that's kind of a nebulous figure, if you're not a mathematician whiz.
8 hours a day or more.
It's actually 3 hours a day. But the really scary part is that it's equals out to be 2.5 years of your life. And I thought... the first thing that I did was I was like, okay, well, let me figure out the math on this. So I got the 23,000, and I got my division and my multiplication out, and I did all the arithmetic, and I figured out that, okay, they're basing that on 3 hours a day. Well, I went over my own personal inventory of, well, when I get home, I watch, these cartoons, and then I watch the old sitcoms that are reruns, then I watch the new sitcoms that are on, prime time. And then I watch, if there's a movie or something on, then I watch that. And at least at the time I was like 13 to 18, I know it was at least 5 hours a day. And then from before that, I mean, I'm guessing when I was 0 through 3 that it wasn't quite that much. I don't know, you'd have to ask my mom. But, I was weighing the balances and I was figuring out, yeah, probably over the course of my entire life, that's probably a pretty correct average. Three hours a day is probably pretty accurate. And so I took that and I was like, okay, well, that's 3 hours a day. But then I multiplied it and I did it the other way. And I was like, well, that's 2.5 years. So I thought, that's 2.5 years of my life spent watching television, and it just had a profound effect on me. I stopped watching television at that point because I just did not want to waste my life watching television. And so then I did some other math, and I put a few other figures together, and I figured, okay, it's basically based on 3 hours a day, right? So if you carry that forward for your whole life, 3 hours a day is 1/8 of the day. It's 1/8 of 24. So it's 1/8 of the day. And so if you carry it forward for your entire life, let's say you live to be 80 years old, just an easy figure to work with 8, that means you've spent 10 years of your life watching television, but what else have you done? Okay, well, 3/8 of your life is spent sleeping. So that's 30 years. Another 3/8 of most people's lives is spent either going to school and or working. Okay, or, if you put both of those together, that's the other 3/8. So that's 6/8 of your life. That's 60 years out of the 80 is spent sleeping. and going to school and working. So that only leaves 20 years left that are years. Those years, that time is up to you. And most people of my generation were spending over half of it watching television. And what are you filling your mind with when you're watching television? There's a few good programs on, maybe, you know, and I say this with extreme grain of salt here, because I say a few good programs on maybe History Channel, A&E, you know, a few areas where you can see some good educational stuff, PBS, of course, the public broadcasting. You can definitely get some good content. However, what are most people spending most of their time on TV watching?
Problem.
Sex, murder, violence, drugs, you know, scandal, etc. You know. Well, and if you're watching the news, yeah, I was about to say, and if you say you're watching the news, guess what? It's sex, murder, scandal, violence. You
and
know.
Then the other eighth you spend in your older age waiting in the doctor's office.
Yeah. Or watching television.
And or traffic lights, right?
Well, we do have, there was a study done, I repeated it to my students, that we in America have a particular attitude because of our media and the shows that we have, that life is very dangerous. And in fact, the average person in America has a 1 in 20,000 chance of being the victim of a violent crime of some type. Violent crime meaning anything from being mugged, to being robbed, to being raped, to being murdered. I mean, it could be any kind of violent crime, from minor to a lot. But when I ask my students, and I've done this for years, what do you think your chances are your whole adult life of being the victim of some kind of a violent crime? They'll say 1 in 10. If they're from the south side of El Paso, they'll say 1 in 5. And I don't know, they may be right over there. But and the funny thing is, when the students from, I remember I've had many students from Scandinavia or from Europe, and they'll say 1 in 10,000? You know, and they're actually closer to it. When my students hear their chances of that are 1 in 20,000, they're like, what? But that's not what I feel like. I feel like I'm more in danger than that. And think of the media they see. Of course they feel they're more in danger of that. You know, of course they see the world as being a lot more.
Yeah, because, I mean, your mind is getting filled with all this content nonstop. And so what I did to myself, what I did for myself, and I've imposed it on my family, is, you know, well, there's entertainment. I mean, we got a big screen right here, and we, you know, if we want to watch something, like a movie, or we want to download a program and watch it, you know, we can do that over the internet, but we have control over that. You know, it's like, we want to watch this, so we're going to watch this. You know, and it brings, to me, it just personally, I mean, other people might have more control over the clicker, so to speak, but I always felt like once you sat down and you started, it just kind of sucks you in, and it draws you in, and it keeps you in. So I kind of liked the idea of, well, if we're going to watch something, we can use the internet to watch something that we choose, and we're not going to get sucked in through advertising to watch the next program, and the next program, and the next program, and the next program, and so on. We're just going to watch. You know, we want to watch a movie, so we'll watch a movie. We want to watch this, we'll watch that. And, you know, it's more of a, instead of broadcasting, it's, you know, you've probably heard this term, podcasting, and pod just is a acronym that means playable on demand. That's all it really means. It just means you, when you want to watch it,
you can choose
what to watch, when to watch, and how long you're going to watch it for, rather than feeling like you're trapped by some television schedule or get sucked into some television vortex. So that's just something that I did. But these kids now, you know, on the social media, they're not spending 3 hours a day. They're spending at least 6, upwards of 8 hours a day. And they're doing it all day, every day. And what's the content? It's, you know, I'm sure we'd all be a little bit You know, well, just imagine if you're 13 and you had unbridled communication with all other 13-year-olds that you wanted to have a communication with.
Lord of the Flies.
There you go. That's the content. You know, if you just, it's like saying, okay, all 13-year-olds on the planet, we now have unbridled private communication with each other, and we can talk about whatever we want. So all the adolescent stuff, you know, it sort of becomes a no-holds-barred playground for whatever, you know, sexual stuff, you know, profanity, and all the rest of it.
Bomb making.
Or, you know, it could even go in that direction, of course, sure. So, you know, it's pretty scary, but, you know.
I feel the least bit unsafe. I don't know, do you guys feel unsafe?
No. She lets our house open all the time.
I don't feel unsafe right now.
Well, even if, anywhere. I walked home last night in the dark by myself, and I don't feel unsafe.
Yeah, I don't feel unsafe either.
But you weren't raised on nothing. I mean, your generation, you were not raised on, you know, all the TV that these kids see.
That's
all the time.
True.
Well, you know, and
but, it, but the other thing is on the the safeness issue is, you know, El Paso, for the last several years, is the number one city of cities over 500,000 people. Number one in the nation. Number one in the nation, in the entire United States. Safest city in the United States of 500,000 population or above. In terms of several criteria, which includes violent crimes, like you were mentioning, murder per capita, and all the rest of it. You know, just go down the category of thefts
and ironically,
and so on.
Five of those years, we were next door to the most dangerous city in the world.
In waters, yeah.
As long as you stay away.
I know what to blame it on. The lithium in the water.
Actually, the lithium is
If you don't swim in the ocean, you hardly ever get bit by a shark.
But it's true, and El Paso is a very family-oriented city, and by and large, it's a pretty devout city compared to... I mean, I remember when Bob Patterson first came here, he said he had never seen things about the church or about a big church activity on the front page of any paper of any city he's ever lived in until he came here. And I think it was like the trip to Mount Cristo Rey, or it was something like that. But he said those pieces do not appear on the front page of major papers. El Paso is the only city he's ever been in where that happened.
You know, there's a strong...
Even the Billy Graham crusade back in the 60s, it made the front page of the papers.
Back in those days?
Yeah, 40 years, 50 years ago.
So, certainly I think we can kind of get a false perception of things living here sometimes, but, you know, the social media, you know, I'm telling you, that is a big one. I think it's bigger than the social revolution of the 60s. I think it's on a grander scale in terms of how it is affecting these kids emotionally and spiritually. I think these kids have gotten sucked into something that they have no idea what they've gotten themselves sucked into. At this point, they just...
And they're hooked already. I'm totally...
Oh, yeah. I mean, I think they're victims of it, but they are absolutely willing victims. You know, they are willing victims. And I'm just praying, you know, every day I pray for my kids and their friends, and I pray that, you know, someone gets the wake-up call like I got the wake-up call, that 23,000 hours of television. You know, I'm hoping that something, a lightning rod, will come into one of their minds and they'll start realizing, wait a minute, I need to, you know, I need to take time for God. I need to get away from this bad stuff that's coming over this social media stuff. I need to get away from this and get more my life more on track with this.
Well, I showed Dylan something from Facebook and he laughed. It was these teenagers and they're all together, but they're all staring at their phones. Mm-hmm. And the caption is, "Are you going anywhere exciting this weekend so you could stare at your phone the whole time?"
Well,
We ate at Frankie's not too long ago, Phil and I, and the table to the right of us had 8 teenage young adults. 6 of them either had video games or their phones out doing something.
Oh, I've seen where the whole table is.
No, there were two that, maybe I might have been the mother of some of them, and somebody else at the opposite corner who were totally ignoring each other. But, I mean, the whole table, there was nothing happening. There was no conversation. They were sitting there silently waiting for their food.
They might have been texting each other.
Right. Yeah, it could have been.
Our daughter's husband and the granddaughter, whatever they are to us, they're sitting on one end of the couch and the other end texting themselves. Yeah. It's crazy.
And I forget how to speak.
Yeah. Well, I'll never forget when Ben was 16, and that was a long time ago. First time he got, I guess we were all on the internet, he emailed me from his bedroom, what's for dinner? I thought, okay, I don't like the direction this is going in.
Well, let's try to move on here and finish this one up here. Let's look, okay, so we talked about, you know, we're looking at the north here. And this is still in the north, this last bullet. And this is Joshua 13:6. But if you guys will go to 1 Kings 8:62-66, I'll just read the Joshua passage real quick, where it says, "In the land of Gibeonites and the Lebanon toward the east from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon as far as Misrophoth Maim, all the Sidonians, I will drive them out from before the sons of Israel, only allot it to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you." This is still God speaking, or what he wants to happen here. So this other region here, this Baal Gad, just so you're aware, Baal, we talk about Baal a lot, right? That's like, Baal by itself just simply means, it kind of means like Lord. But it's like a false god type of lord. Okay? So when you see a city named Baal something, it means the Lord of. Okay? And you remember Gad means, Gad is the name of one of the 12 sons of Israel, right? So Gad, do you remember what that one means?
His fortune.
Yeah, good fortune. So it basically just means the Lord of good fortune is what Baal Gad means. Okay, so Baal Gad means God or Lord, as in a false god or a false lord of fortune. And Lebo Hamath simply means the entrance of Hamath, which is what we already talked about. That's that northern area, which was supposed to be kind of the... it's interesting because as I was studying this, you have two mountains that taper off down to nothing. Two mountains that taper off down to nothing. And then you have a river and two countries, you know, separated by it. Sound familiar?
Yes.
So I went ahead and put it in there just because I thought it was kind of interesting. It says, Baal Gad means God or Lord of Fortune, Lebo means entrance of Moth, which is at Israel's peak, considered to be its northernmost border. That's the map that we looked at earlier. Okay, so that's like right there. Do you see the river? And the upper right map? Do you see the river right there at the top where Solomon... I can't remember the name of it off the top of my head.
Well, on the very top is the Euphrates.
The Litani is on one. That's at Tyre.
It starts with an O, I believe.
Let me go back another map.
O-R-A-N-T-I-E-N.
That's it. Yeah, I don't know how to pronounce it either. Orantil or something like that?
Orantis?
Yeah.
Orantis?
Something like that. But that's that. It's not the Euphrates that you see there, but it's a little bit further to the center of the picture, right where Hamath is, that river right there.
Oh,
okay.
Yeah.
And so that river, at a certain intersection... there's mountains on one side, mountains on the other, then the river in between them. And so it kind of creates a pass, if you will. You know, that's why El Paso is called
the pass.
The pass, right? And so it's similar. You know, I just thought that was interesting. So that's part of why it was called the entrance. because it was kind of like the only way that you could go south from there, because you had to go through, you know, you had to go, you know, kind of, you didn't want to go through the mountains on this side or that side, you wanted to go, you know, this way.
The valley, where
right.
It's easy.
So, that seems, the entrance was part of the name, seems to indicate the entrance formed by nature, with two mountain ranges terminating at a point with the city on a river, much like Paso del Norte, that's us, and Mishrafat name possibly means hot waters or salt pans or lime kilns. It's possibly one of those places we were talking about in Lebanon that was responsible for making glass and those types of objects, which, you know, were highly coveted back in those days. So if we'll read the 1 Kings 8:62 through 66, John, you got that one?
Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of peace offering, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. At that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days total. On the 8th day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king, and went to their tents, joyful and glad of heart, for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people.
All right, so there in verse 65, it says, so Solomon observed the feast at that time, and all Israel with him. And notice it says a great assembly from, and this is where that map comes into play, where it talks about how from the entrance of Hamath, and that was that geographical entrance in the north, yeah, all the way down to the brook of Egypt. And that's typically considered to be, if I could borrow,
yeah,
that's typically considered to be this Wadi al, I can't remember the name of it off the top of my head, but this little river right here that you see, that's typically considered to be the brook of Egypt. There's debate about that, though, exactly which. Some people believe it goes all the way to where the Nile is, the actual Nile itself.
Well, actually, it's the marshes above where the Red Sea comes up, is it not?
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. So there's debate about exactly where that is, but I mean that's a big region, you know. And this is in 2 Kings 14, 23 through 27. It mentions it again. I'm going to go ahead and do that one too, John.
Just a second. Let me get over to 2 Kings 14. One more page. 22.
2 Kings 14.
2 Kings 14:23 through 27. 23, okay. Next page. I was there and went back. Sorry about that. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judea, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned for 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Ishmael from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the God, Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash.
All right. So right there in verse 25, he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath, again, that's the north, as far as the Sea of the Arabah. That's that Gulf of Aqib that we looked at the other time. That little, where it goes down into this, right here, that little point.
For the Red Sea.
That's the Gulf of Arabah. That's, it's not called that here, but that's what it's talking about. So, you know,
Gulf of Arabah.
Oh, it does say that? Mm-hmm. Okay, so it goes all the way down from north to south. So notice here, it's interesting because God says this guy did evil in his sight and did not depart from the sin. Yeah. But, interestingly enough, God still used him to bring about his purposes.
The Bible, God uses, a lot of times he uses guilty people, bad people. To accomplish his purposes.
Yeah, that's the right fork of,
well, it's not what, no.
Of the two gulfs. That's the right fork of the two gulfs.
Yeah.
The other one in Egypt is the Gulf of Suez, where they run the canal through.
Right, where the crossing of the Red Sea.
Right.
Okay, so now we get into this. If you'll all turn to Joshua chapter 13, verse 7, we're going to kind of park here on this verse for a while. I've made a whole session, another session here, over just this one verse. Okay? Because I think this bears some important study. And I've already derived a lot of really good things off of this that I didn't know before, that I felt very blessed by the Lord to come across this and study it more intently, and I think it was a blessing. So in Joshua chapter 13, verse 7, God, still talking to Joshua now, God now tells Joshua, "Now therefore, apportion this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh." Okay, and he's talking about basically, if I can see the...
Can I run to your... He's asking you a moment.
Sure thing.
You got that? Just put some of this.
So God, all those geographic places we just got done talking about, he's basically talking about all of this, or, all of this and all of that. You know, now God says, apportion it to the nine tribes and the half tribe. Right? Because this side, that had already been apportioned to Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. Right? So now he's talking about this whole swath from north all the way to south. He's talking about that whole chunk. Now give this to the people. And then the rest of Joshua pretty much talks about the detailed specifics of that. Okay? So it goes over, unfortunately, well, I shouldn't say unfortunately, it's the Bible. So it's not unfortunate. I'm just saying this next part of 13 just recovers Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh over again. So I say unfortunate because it's just like, well, we'll cover it, but we'll kind of have a light touch on it because we just got done thoroughly examining that. So we'll read it. When there's something maybe new that pops out, we'll cover it. But what we're mainly interested in is setting the stage here for chapter 14 through 24, which is the rest of the book of Joshua. And it pretty much just goes tribe by tribe and talks about how the land was going to be divvied up. That's pretty much it. That's what it talks about. Very specifically, tribe by tribe. You're going to get this, this one's going to get this, and so on and so forth. And then the Levites, it talks about how they get dispersed among the whole thing. What I found very, very interesting, and what I put together for this session to start tonight and to carry forward into next week is I don't think we need to go here because I went ahead and made a new list for this Genesis thing to give the background. I have a new list and I'm going to print it out for you right now. But this list I found extremely interesting because I started putting it together and you always hear, well, there's there's 12 tribes of Israel, but it's kind of like a baker's dozen, right? Because, you know, Ephraim and Manasseh are split up. And so it's interesting, every time they get listed, they're listed in slightly different ways. So sometimes you hear Joseph and Manasseh. So what happened to Ephraim? Well, he gets left out of that list because for some reason. So where do you find Ephraim? Well, Ephraim is just the Joseph part. So sometimes you don't want to list Joseph. You want to list, see, Joseph's not mentioned, but Ephraim and Manasseh are both listed. Sometimes Levi is left out and not part of the list. And Dan might also be left out of the list. And so how do you accomplish that? Well, you can, it's kind of like a shell game, you know, like where's the ball, so to speak. And you just, well, you can leave a couple of tribes out and say Joseph, but put Joseph in and then list Ephraim and Manasseh also. And you still end up with 12. So as I was doing this, I kind of was keeping that thought in my mind, but I had another thought. And I thought, well, I want to go all the way. I want to take it through every single possibility. Because what really troubled me, okay, what really troubled me was, well, what is this whole business of the half tribe of Manasseh? What is that about? Why? And I think I discovered some interesting stuff, interesting things that, for food for thought, as we look at this. So, if you search it out and you study it out, you'll actually find some very, very interesting patterns and some very, very interesting things about the 12 tribes. First of all, if you really go all the way through it, you find actually a list, you know, Jacob, who got his name changed to Israel, he has 12 sons, that's true. But he adopts Ephraim and Manasseh as his own children, who were Joseph's. They were really his grandchildren, but he adopts them as his own sons. And as he does that, that really means he has 14. Then, if you really think about it from there, he has more than 14 children because it's mentioned that he has a daughter, Dinah, or Dinah. Some people, it's probably in Hebrew, it's pronounced Dina is more accurate.
Dina.
Dina, yeah, that's probably even more accurate. And it put some phlegm in there, and that's probably even more accurate. So, so you have the, you know, you have 15, really. There's 15.
It's great, man. I was with some stuff a while ago.
Do you suppose he only had one daughter?
That's what the Bible says.
Mm-hmm.
That's what the Bible says.
Yep, one daughter. Mm-hmm.
One daughter rocked for all those boys.
Yep, and then you have Manasseh, but then Manasseh splits up. So since Manasseh splits up, it actually ends up being a grand total of 17 names. So you have 17 total names with which to kind of work with, and you have 12 tribes. And we'll keep in mind that one of them, you know, one of those 17 is a daughter, but I also find it interesting. I always like to make these lists, and I look for who's in the middle. Guess who's in right dead center in the list of 17?
Someone's in the kitchen.
Yeah.
Someone's so, in the middle of Israel.
So I find that kind of unique. I find that interesting. There's also some other center points. If you take out, if you take out Dinah in the list, and you take out the last two of Manasseh's offspring, then you find some other interesting things where certain tribes are equidistant away from each other, and you can find Gad right in the middle, and for some interesting potential reasons. Some of these things I'm going to bring up to your attention are speculative on my part, but food for thought. But some of them are very concrete. I mean, it's very, very concrete. And so what I'd like to do before we break is let me go ahead and give you this thing that I worked up.
Is
there a picture?
And I'll just give you a brief preview.
In my Bible, there's a picture of a silo in the Jeroboam era. And it's just a hole. It's like a well. I didn't know where silos, you know, you think they're up on the ground, but these are
Oh, yeah.
Like a hole in the ground.
Sure.
Okay, so, oh boy, something went wrong there with the printer.
We're running out of the...
Okay. I don't even know, I'd have to check it.
I don't have any Epson, so that would be... But I've got like 8 cartridges that are brand new that I have no use for.
Oh, really?
Okay. Let me see what happened here. Oh, it's when I copied it over. Darn. Yeah. Okay, so it got a little bit skewed. But we'll work through it. But if you take a look at the charts that I've created, what you'll see here is, if you look at the first one, it's titled The 12 Tribes of Israel According to Birth Order by Mother. Okay, and remember there's 4 different mothers. Okay, so, really, ultimately, there's 4 different firstborn. Okay, there's, Reuben is the overall firstborn. But then Gad is the firstborn from, Dan is the firstborn from the servant, concubine wives. And so, then Gad is the firstborn from Leah's, maidservant, who was a concubine wife to Jacob. And then Rachel, we all know Rachel, he's the one that he really loved. Then you have Joseph as the firstborn there. And a lot of people tend to think, and this got skewed, unfortunately. I was doing this at the last minute to print it out, so I should have, I'll probably fix it and print you a fresh one next week that's more accurate. But if you take it and you go down the list here, you kind of see that Leah has, and one got left, the one that got left out right underneath Levi is Judah. Okay? So Judah should be there, if you want to just kind of, you know, right underneath Levi here, that big blank, that's where Judah goes. So that's just, when I copy and pasted it, got skewed for some reason and Judah went missing. But, pretty important tribe because that's the one Jesus comes from, so we don't want that one to be missing. All right, so but you'll notice that Leah has 6 sons: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. Those were her biological children. Okay. Now Rachel, we think of Rachel as always only having 2, right? Benjamin or Joseph and Benjamin. But think about this: Jacob, who got his name changed to Israel, he adopts Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, right? If you think about that. So, really, and where did Ephraim and Manasseh come from? They came from Joseph. So you really have Joseph, Benjamin, Manasseh, Ephraim, and then Manasseh gets split into 2, and 2 of the prominent names there are Machir and Zelophehad. And then the very last one that Leah has is a daughter. That's the very last child she has is a daughter, and that's our Dinah, however you want to say it. Okay, and then Zelophehad, he's the one that dies and is going to leave. He's from the tribe of Manasseh. He's the one that dies, and he has 5 daughters.
No sons.
That complain to Moses, hey, our father's name is going to get wiped out if you don't give us an inheritance. And what you actually see is between Machir and Zelophehad's daughters, that's kind of where the break is between the East Manasseh and West Manasseh, the half and half. That's where the part of the split up comes from. So you can actually see this chart shows that if you really break it down and look at it, it's kind of like Rachel has, you know, Rachel's kind of balanced and equal with Leah if you look at it from that perspective. And then you can see each of the concubine wives had two each. And then the way they're camped, okay, the next chart is the way that they're camped when they are wandering in the wilderness. And we've already seen that, how that's in the shape of a cross, if you look at the total numbers. And you know that Levi's in the middle because they have the priesthood, right? And then the next one, I try to do it as geographic as possible. So if you just think of this as north, the top is north, the bottom is south, the left as west, and the right as east. That's roughly where they settle in the land, if you're trying to follow that. So that's just a little introduction to these charts. Please fill in Judah on your own there. I don't have no idea why that happened, but it just got lost in the shuffle there when I copied it over because I did it in a spreadsheet. So what we're going to do next time is we're going to read through all these passages in Genesis, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, and we're going to see, I think I started to see, and maybe you'll start to see, how this all ties together with this, and ultimately ties together where they get their inheritance in the land. And I think it's very, very interesting. And I'll just close with this. You know, where the church is called the Bride of Christ. The Bride of Christ. Spiritually, you know, men and women, we are supposed to consider ourselves as betrothed and married spiritually to Jesus, as the church to him. Now, what nationality, what race is Jesus? He's Jewish. He was born Jewish, he died Jewish, and he was resurrected as a human being, the same human being that, you know, with his resurrected body, being the King of the Jews. We are his bride, and at the marriage ceremony, which takes place in the heavenly realm after the rapture, you know, one of the things that is the duty of any bride, any bride that's worth marrying anyway, it should be to, number one, learn the groom's family, the in-laws, so to speak. You know, to learn the in-laws, to learn their names, you know, to know their customs, to know all about them, to know, to be prepared to meet them, to be gracious to them, and, you know, and to integrate into the family. So when Jesus comes back with us, his bride, to rule and reign from Jerusalem, Jewishness doesn't end. It's not going to end. And I think as a faithful bride, part of our duty is to know, you know, what to know as much about the family as we possibly can. And to understand all the little semantics and the details of the family and who's who, you know, who's kind of the outcast uncle, you know, Dan, and who's the one that betrayed, you know, his brother, and who's the one that defiled his father's wife, and who's the one that, and why do these two brothers not get along, and why do those two brothers not get along? Isn't a good wife somebody who kind of figures all that out and learns how to kind of, you know, navigate all that within the family structure? You know?
Manipulate.
Well, hopefully not manipulate. Hopefully
no,
it's,
I know.
Hopefully it's
navigate.
Yeah. And so, you know, so therefore I just feel like, you know, knowing this as the bride is important. You know, it's not like, oh, well, we get to heaven and it's just going to be Christians. And, you know, so many Christians forget about the fact that, well, Jesus comes back with his bride to rule and reign on the physical, literal earth for 1,000 years before the new heavens and the new earth. So Why that is, I have no idea. But it's in the Bible. That's what God says is going to happen. So it's obviously important one way or the other. So I believe as a faithful bride, it's our duty to know as much as possible about all the family semantics of what's going on and who's who in this arena, because we know in Revelation, while we're getting officially, while we're being officially hitched, so to speak, to Christ in a spiritual way, Israel, the remnant of the 12 tribes, you know, all the 12 tribes are mentioned in Revelation as being, you know, protected, and Christ is going to come back. It says in Ezekiel that David is going to come back, and in his resurrected form, he is actually going to be prince. Jesus is going to be king, but David is going to once again be prince over Israel. And where do we fit into that? Well, we're the bride. So how does that work? I mean, I don't know all the details, but all I know is I want to be, I want to be up on my the family that I'm going to be married to. You know, I want to know what to expect and who's who in this list. I think it's relevant, not just historically, but prophetically into the future. I think it's relevant. So I think it'll be interesting next time. You'll just notice that every single one of these is Joshua 13:7. Because we're going to pick up on all of these, every single one of these, we're going to pick up why the tribes eventually get chosen this way. What are the relationships here? It's very interesting. What are the relationships here with how they settled in the land? I think it all ties together in very interesting ways. And this is all the history that leads up to that. So we'll do this. We'll kind of park on 13:7. Before we head off into the rest of the book of Joshua, we'll do this first, and then as we go into the rest, you'll start to see, oh, that's why, you know, that's why Reuben and Dan are, you know, on totally opposite ends of the spectrum. You know, that's why these two tribes are next to each other, and I think it makes a lot of sense. Okay? So that'll be next time, and tonight we'll just close with any prayer requests.
Part of that because of the selling of Joseph.
Oh, sure. That's part of it.
Yeah, there was quite a bit of argument in that section.
Well, I think we need to pray for Phyllis and for Dad.
How's Phyllis doing?
I'm her elder, and nobody told me anything. I didn't call her.
Oh no, she was.
Destin mentioned it last Monday night that she was.
Yeah, we prayed for
ill.
Were you here?
Yeah, she was here.
I was here.
Well, she was here physically.
And when I asked about it, it shocked a bunch of people.
Maybe I was thinking of somebody else. I don't
know. She's kind of a quiet, private person. I did ask Janice if I could put her on the prayer chain, and she said yes, that she would like that.
Yeah. We were going to, but it was very stressful for her son. And we didn't want to. It was probably overblown. The doctors and they just didn't want a lot of attention all of a sudden. So.
Yeah, but she wants prayer.
What was wrong? Her heart or something.
Basically, she got nauseated. They believe it was the source was a urinary tract infection that went unnoticed or detected, and it manifested in the form of nausea. So she threw up a lot and went to the emergency room, and then they kept her in the hospital for like 5 days, completely unnecessarily, just
running tests,
running all these ridiculous tests. And
they do that to cover themselves.
I think they do it to line their pockets. But anyway, you know.
Well, she's older, and you know, there are a lot of things that can start going wrong.
She's close to 90, isn't she?
Yeah, February.
She'd be 90.
I'm just guessing by how old Carolyn was when they left to go to England and that kind of thing.
Yeah.
It's kind of, Flo and I talked about this week about how old she might be, and I told Flo I thought she'd be close to 90.
A month away. So it was just, then she started feeling bad because they weren't letting her eat because they were going to do these tests. I think they made her worse than she came out worse than she went in.
I would not be at all surprised.
So she's regaining her strength and eating and getting back to normal.
And Jerry and Mike on the road, some travel.
They're going to California? Or?
They're gone. Yeah, they're already gone.
But that's where they went?
Oh, I think so. Yeah, I think that's where they went.
Anybody else?
And Guy.
And Ruth.
What's the latest that I haven't heard?
He's just hanging in there.
Yeah.
Alright. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you that you have chosen us to be your bride, spiritually speaking. And that we are the apple of your eye and the desire of your heart. And we pray that we will consider that as we make our decisions and have our various actions, that we will act and conduct ourselves accordingly. And we pray that as we continue this session in Joshua, that you will help us to learn about the family that you come from, that you chose to identify yourself with and become a part of, to come through your family to be revealed to the entire world. And we pray that as we consider those things, that we'll just learn more about your family and what to expect in the future, and that you will help us to discern the things that you would have us learn about how things are going to be in the future and how we can prepare ourselves for that. We also pray, Lord, that you'll just help us to take these teachings into our hearts and apply them to our own personal lives, how they might affect us and become, help us to become better disciples, better prepared to share, more knowledgeable, to help other people build their faith or find their faith for the first time. And we pray, Lord, for some people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. We pray for Phyllis, that she'll continue to heal and comfort her and strengthen her, that she might regain her strength and get back to normal as soon as possible. And we pray for my dad, that she'll just continue to bless and heal him and help him to be fully recovered and restored to full health and wholeness. Please help there be no infections or any other side effects or bad things that might come along the line or something like that, and that the healing and recovery go exactly as desired, and that he's restored to full mobility, and that he'll be just back in action within a few weeks. And we pray for Guy and Ruth, that you'll just help them with this situation. Please help him to be strong and to have strength and to endure this. And if there's a miraculous healing, Lord, involved here, we just pray that you will reveal it and touch his ailment with your healing power and restore him to full health and wholeness. And we pray that it fits your will that he return to you at this time, and we just pray that you'll help it to be as painless as possible, and that you'll help strengthen Ruth through enduring that terrible loss for her. And we pray and for his family, the rest of his family. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you will bless us all with your Holy Spirit, continue to provide your guidance and protection in our lives, and bring us back to church and to Bible study next week. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Why should you have you pray for me? I'm subbing again Thursday. Oh. Pray that I don't kill some of the... Mm-hmm.